Beloved, let us now give our rapt attention to the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. We remind ourselves every Lord's Day of His will for us, and we delight ourselves as His people to follow in His ways. And may He lavish upon us the grace we need in Christ to do that very thing. Exodus chapter 20, and after we read the law, we'll sing together in response. Number 389, 1 and 5. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus reminds us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. To love one another as ourselves, and also that we love each other as He has loved us. We sing now 389, the stanzas 1 and 5, in response to God's law. 389, 1 and 5. Lord, hear me in distress, regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. And then stanza 5. And let's sing that standing, please. For those who have been joining us for the first time today, we have been traveling for some weeks now through the four Gospels chronologically. And this morning we pick up the history in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35 through 41. The other scripture citations in your bulletin are the parallel passages, and we'll be referring to them, but we won't be reading them all right now. So Mark chapter 4, we begin with 35 to 41. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. This is Jesus speaking. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him. We'll be just that far in the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask the Lord for his blessing on our time of worship. Beloved, I'd like to start this morning with a couple of questions for you. The first question is, what is the first thing you think about when trouble happens? For some of us, our first response might be fear. Oh no, not this again. Or not this now. Or others may have exactly the opposite effect. Really not fear, just this kind of a take charge mentality. I can tackle this, I can handle that. Do we turn right away to others perhaps? We right away ask for mom or dad or help from a brother or sister or friend. Or is your first response prayer? No matter what that trouble might be, even if that trouble is something you believe you can resolve, do you still commit that circumstance to the Lord in prayer? Even in times when it doesn't seem overwhelming. That's question number one. What do we do when trouble comes? What's our first response? Question number two, how do we even view trouble? Is our first thought right away, this is a chastening of the Lord? The Lord's getting me for something. Or is the way we look at trouble, what did I do wrong now? Or perhaps maybe when you are confronted with trouble, you don't think about the Lord at all, that he's not really in the picture. You just kind of deal with it. And it's just one of those things that happens. You don't particularly connect it to any theological thinking. It's just something you have to face. Well, this morning as we return to our journey through the four Gospels, we are going to find Jesus' disciples in a very pressing situation. A situation they could not handle. A situation that they couldn't fix. A situation that threatened their very lives. And what will make it even more challenging for them, and often for us, is this trouble came upon them as they were in the very act of doing exactly what the Lord told them to do. In other words, they weren't out of the way, they weren't living in disobedience, they were obeying the Lord, and then this trouble came, and they nearly died, or so they thought. And so we're very distressed about it. And what we want to do with God's help is try not only to follow the history, try to understand the lessons, but then, and this is the hard part, by the grace of God, we want to try to program our thinking, program those instant responses that we have when trouble comes, and try to adjust them with God's help to what our Lord will teach his disciples when they faced a most pressing situation. And so we're going to look at that part of Scripture we read together, Mark 4, the verses 35 to 41. And then in your bulletin, you'll notice other parallel passages. It might be helpful if you're the kind of person that follows along, and I would suggest you do, to either put a marker in those other Gospels or maybe just stick your finger in there so you can flip back and forth. It's a pretty short history, but there's some really interesting things in the parallel passages. To get us started, let me just read again, this time from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 25. And Jesus said unto them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Very simply, boys and girls, our theme for this morning's time together, Jesus and the storm at sea. And we're just going to follow this history right on through as we find it laid out here. First, the situation. What was going on in their lives? Second of all, what was the challenge that this situation posed? Thirdly, we're going to look at the rebuke of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you compare to three gospel accounts that have this history, you'll notice that a couple of them talk about the rebuke as though it happened before the winds and the waves were calm. Actually, though, we'll find out that it happened after, right after it took place. And then, fourthly, the deliverance. What did Jesus actually do about the situation? And finally, we're going to see the reaction of the disciples to that. How their view of Christ was certainly challenged and changed, and how we can learn from that response ourselves. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you might remember Jesus had finished a series of rather brief parables. Last time we were together, last Lord's Day, we heard him ask his disciples after these parables were taught, "Do you understand these things?" And then when they said they did, he went on to say that a good householder is one who takes new and old things out of the treasure. And then, in addition to that instruction, we saw in rapid succession three people approach the Lord Jesus, one of whom said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And you might recall how Jesus responded to him, how the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. In other words, count the cost. Following Christ is not going to be an easy path. There's going to be costs. There's going to be loss. There's going to be struggle through much tribulation. We enter into the kingdom of God. Then there was another man. He also was called by Jesus to follow him. Jesus said, "Follow me." But first he wanted to go home and bury his father. Now, this brought to my attention, and I looked it up a little bit, that some commentators, they say that the dad wasn't quite dead yet, that maybe this was just a Hebrew expression saying he was dying or he was likely to die soon. "Can I please stay home, take care of him until..." That may or may not be the case, but the result was the same. Christ said, "Let the dead bury their dead." There's others who are equipped and prepared to take care of your father. Particularly those could inter his body in the grave who didn't have the calling you have. "But you are to follow me and to preach the gospel," he said. And then that last man who also, "I'll follow you wherever you want to go." And he told that man, "Keep your hand on the plow. Don't turn back. Don't lose your resolve. Don't even go home as the man requested to say goodbye to those in your family. But keep your eyes straight ahead. Do the work of the Lord and you'll be blessed." Now after these events, finally the disciples and Christ get into the ship together. And Jesus tells them something that to us may seem rather a casual command, but to them must have been unsettling. He told them, "Go to the other side." Now, if you would take a map, boys and girls, of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the northern part of the country of Israel, the other side of the lake from where they were was not a particularly nice place to be. One of the apostles, one of the Bible writers calls it Gadara. Matthew calls it the country of the Gergesenes. It's really the same place. And it was on the other side of the River Jordan. It might have been, although it's not likely, at one time to have been part of the tribe of Manasseh, the half-tribe that was on the other side of Jordan. If it was inhabited by some of the 10 tribes, it was a long time before that, because you remember, children, the 10 tribes were taken away captive by Assyria, scattered to the nations. Very unlikely there were any or many Jews in that area. What's more likely is that part of the land was never inhabited at all by the Jews, and therefore it was strictly Gentile idol worship, not the kind of place that most Jews would go. They wouldn't even go to Samaria, which was mixed Gentile and Jewish thought. They certainly would not want to be going to that place. And Jesus specifically says, "Let's go to the other side." So you could imagine the disciples already with a little bit of trepidation in their mind. What are we going to do over there? But that would be for another time. They do what Jesus said. They get into the boat. They set sail. Mark tells us that before they did, they sent the multitude away. But we also read that there were some little ships that also set sail with them. Maybe there were people who wanted to continue hearing the Lord and seeing what he would do. Undoubtedly, God would have these other persons accompany to see what would happen, both on the sea and also across the land. But God doesn't focus on those other little ships. He focuses on just this one ship in which Jesus was sailing with his disciples. Now, children, off on the lake they went, and very soon after we read that the Lord Jesus went to sleep. He laid his head on a pillow, we read, in the back part of the ship. And then the next thing that happens, Luke says, a great storm descends on the lake. Now that may seem like odd language to us. You know, we don't exactly say a storm descends on us. But if you know the geography of the area, one of the problems, one of the uncertainties about sailing on the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret as it was also called, is it was somewhat surrounded by a mountainous region. And if you've ever been to the far west of our country, particularly by the Canadian border, or in Canada by the Rocky Mountains, you would have what's called the Chinook winds. And they would come barreling down the mountains. They would tip over semi-trailers. I don't know if you ever faced those, John, when you were driving up in that region. But they're ferocious winds, up to 70 miles an hour or more. Well, something like that effect was also experienced at times on the Sea of Galilee. So when you read the storm descended, that's most likely what we're talking about. Fierce winds barreling down the surrounding hillsides when the temperature gradient was just so. Matthew calls it a great tempest. Mark, a great storm of wind. Now the effects of this storm were alarming to the disciples. And let's keep in mind now, some of the disciples, some of the 12 were not fishermen, Levi the tax collector, things like that, but a number of them were. And the Sea of Galilee was the place where they fished their whole lives. They were from that neck of the woods. But even they were unable to control the circumstances. They could not save themselves. Mark says that the waves beat into the ship. If you compare actually three Gospels lined up, it's almost like you can see the frames of a video. So the first frame, Mark says the waves beat into the ship. Matthew says the ship was covered with the waves. And Luke says they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now that's a pretty dire situation. Here were men accustomed to the sea. The wind was such that the waves were coming over the top of the ship, and wave after wave, and the water was rising, and pretty soon they would sink. Now, before we go on to what happens next, may I just ask you and me, myself, have we ever faced what we would call serious challenges? Now, it doesn't have to be storms, it doesn't have to be necessarily deadly diseases or a life-threatening thing. Have you ever been close to a serious accident? Have you ever been very, very sick where you really didn't know how things were going to turn out? Or really any kind of a serious disappointment, incredible challenge, a setback, discouragement, loneliness. You know, it could be a number of things. Maybe you've felt betrayed or let down by someone, or you've had the searing loss of a loved one, or maybe just struggling with loneliness or sadness, or battling strong temptations and getting nowhere. Whatever it may be, just remember the disciples experienced what they were experiencing in the way. They were doing exactly what the Lord said to do. They were going to the place the Lord said to go. Now, we sometimes think that troubles come when we're in the way of disobedience. Remember I talked about the different responses we might have to trouble. Some of us, I'm afraid, as soon as trouble happens, right away, we're searching around, what did I do? How am I wrong? God must be judging me, visiting me, chasing me for something. Lord, show me what it is. Now, sometimes that happens. But the book of Job is a very lengthy and eloquent description of a man who was in incredibly difficult circumstances for no particular sin of his own. So, here these people were in the way. And these kinds of troubles are often the hardest kind to face. Because now what? why this challenge now? Why this tremendous loss now? I've been trying to seek the Lord, trying to live for Him, trying to obey His commandments, looking to Christ, following His direction. They were in the right way. They were trying to please the Lord, and yet this grievous storm. So that's the situation. In the second place, what challenge does this situation bring to them? Well, now the question for the disciples was really a very simple one. What do we do now? It seemed that if things continued the way they were, they would all be lost, including Christ. And it doesn't appear that any amount of effort on their part would spare them. But then to compound the problem, imagine this, children, picture the situation. You're in this boat, the waves are crashing in, it's filling up quickly, you're alarmed, and you look back, and the Lord Jesus is fast asleep. Now, how anyone could sleep under those circumstances is already a wonder, but here's the one you always look to in a time of trouble. He's the one that always got you out of a pinch. He was the one who did some wonders, some miracles, some comforting word, and there he was, sleeping. How could it be that the one who healed the sick, the one who cleansed the lepers, the one who forgave people's sins, who made the crippled to walk, with a mere word, casting out demons, how could he be asleep now? And even more of a serious question, how could the Master drown? I mean, it's one thing for them to drown, but for Him to drown, well, all their hopes of the kingdom, at least at this point they're thinking, the kingdom, Him being a king, them being on their right and left hand of the king, all lost. Now, it never dawned on them, and this is important to notice, it apparently never dawned on them that the answer was right there. And I don't mean simply the fact that Jesus was with them. In these moments, you can tell the disciples did not believe anything could be done. Jesus later on, through His rebuke, would reveal it. That as far as they were concerned, rowing, bailing the water out, that was about the extent of their options. And they weren't working. They had succumbed to a conclusion based on wrong assumptions. They thought they were doomed because all they saw, and this is key, they thought they were doomed because all they saw was what they saw. They evaluated the situation not from a perspective of faith, but of sight and of sense. They were scared out of their wits. Why? Because faith wasn't happening. Faith wasn't operating. They were not looking at the, in the first place, the storm through the eyes of faith. That storms don't just happen. That God causes them to happen. Also in our lives, things just don't happen. Sickness doesn't just come because of microbes and viruses. Those may be the means, but God directs all these things. Losses don't just happen. People don't just die. God gives us life. And Scripture says God takes life again. And so it is with disappointments and all kinds of other circumstances. So they're not even looking at the problem from a God perspective. All they could see is winds and waves. That's the first thing. They weren't looking at their Master through the eyes of faith. They had seen Him do so many things. And why is it now all of a sudden, when their lives are in danger, they doubt Him? He must be clueless. He can't be aware. Just look at Him lying there. We need to do something in order to make this right. Now, let's just pause there a second, because I think, I know for myself, this kind of challenge faces us more than I believe we realize. So let's collect our thoughts. We've talked together a number of times in church about the struggle that we as Christians have between living according to what we see and what we think and our feelings and all of that over against what God says. So faith over against sight, against sense, against feelings. Now those two aren't always opposites, but sometimes they are. Sometimes what we perceive to be the situation, what we fear is going on, is not squaring with the Word of God. We're not thinking about it in that way. But for those of us who are not repenting, for those of us who don't love the Lord, for those of us who don't really take the Christian life seriously at all, you're just sitting here, taking up space, punching the clock, you leave church, it's life as usual, back to the main event, kind of a thing. You don't even have this struggle. You never struggle between faith and sight because you don't have any faith. So you just deal with life like the world deals with life. You just do stuff. You just think what you think, and you got your opinions, and you act according to them. You don't even think of solutions by faith. And you don't even think about the Lord in times of trouble or difficulty. But now, what I'm talking about here is the challenge that the disciples face. We can't fault them for launching out into the lake. Jesus told them to do that. We can't fault them. We're not to question, should I have done what the Lord told me to do? We should never question that. If we do something for God's glory, if we do something for somebody else's spiritual good, we have no right, no matter how that turns out, no matter how bad the situation gets, seemingly on account of us following the Lord, don't say, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't really have obeyed God's word. I really shouldn't have gone in this way for the glory of God. Don't question that. Now maybe at this time the disciples think we never should have went out. We should have seen the signs, the clouds, who knows what. We've been in this situation before. Let's not even go out. They didn't do that. And that's a good thing. Let's not do that either. God's ways, what He tells us to do in His Word is always right, no matter what the circumstances are. So that's the first thing. We also can't fault the disciples for trying everything they could to survive the storm. And it's not wrong for us, when troubles come, to try to use means prayerfully to alleviate those troubles. Where, if we do feel loneliness, to reach out to a brother and sister in Christ, to gain from the support of the body of Christ. When we're sick, to use either natural or medical means or both to alleviate the sickness, that's not wrong either. But we didn't read anywhere that they prayed in the middle of the storm. Now, maybe they're going to Christ, could be looked at as prayer, but I don't think they thought that. I don't think in their minds, in fact, I'm quite sure in their minds, they didn't recognize Him as fully God yet. That's evident by events yet to come in the gospel history. So the fact they went to Him in trouble, to equate that with prayer, I don't think so. Not yet, anyway. They would later, but not now. So there's that. But now the challenge is, what do you do, what do we do, when all our efforts don't work? When we've tried to follow the Lord, when we've tried to do what's right, and the storm comes. What should we do when it seems that matters have become impossible? When the things that I've sought to change don't change? And we've even prayed about it, and still no change. When our children don't respond, when we try to guide their feet into the way of peace, when we try to bring them to Christ, when we try to warn them against the wrong ways, what if they don't listen? What if they don't respond? Then what do we do? What about a nagging sin issue in our life that despite repeated attempts and prayers and accountability and everything else, we still fail? And what about loneliness that goes on and on, and the pain that goes on unabated? What about trying to get some stability in our lives and we still feel tossed up and down and uncertain about the very next thing? What should we do? And the question, I think, more importantly, what does the Lord expect of us in situations like this. So that's the challenge. Now, in the third place, the rebuke. The only thing at this point, now, boys and girls, picture you're in the ship. The ship is being tossed. It's sinking. The waves, they're crashing. The wind is howling. Christ is sleeping. There's one thing left to do, obviously. So in Matthew 8:25, the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We perish." Luke 8:24, they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." But Mark's description, the one we read earlier, very poignant. He fills in some of the blanks that we didn't read in the other two. Mark 4:38, they awake him and say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Boys and girls, do you realize what they're saying? Jesus, Lord, don't you care if we die? Think about that. The one that called them out of their sins, the one that personally trained them day by day, the one who gave them newness of life, the one who set before them every imaginable kind of miracle, all signs pointing to what he does spiritually. The gracious words that they heard day after day, the demons fleeing from him. And now, don't you care that we perish? They took his sleeping, they interpreted that as a sign of indifference. He doesn't care about us. Look at him. Now, beloved, we may think, "I'd never do such a thing. I would never even think such a thing." Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. Haven't there been times when things were really getting ugly, when troubles were pressing in thick and sore, and the thought didn't cross your mind, "God isn't around. I cry to Him, I call upon Him, I'm searching the Scriptures, and nothing, no answers, no solutions, no remedy, nothing's moving, nothing's happening. Where is God?" We never have those thoughts. The psalmist had those thoughts. He records it in the Psalms. "Why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord hath forgotten me," it says in Isaiah. This is perhaps the most difficult part of the trouble. It isn't even the storm. It's the fact that where on earth is God when I need Him the most? And when I'm calling upon Him, and when everything is coming apart, don't you care? And what's even worse, aren't there times when we are in deep trouble and we don't even think about God? We're scrambling for a solution. We're looking for some way out. We're calling to others for help. We never even think about praying until, "Oh, yeah, I should have prayed earlier, first, soonest." Now, there's another thing that's really sad here. Look at what they actually say. "Don't you care that we perish?" They're not saying, "We're all going down with the ship. Lord, wake up because you're in danger." It's as though they don't even care about Him. All they care about is themselves. "Save us!" Now, maybe they assumed that Jesus would save Himself, but that doesn't seem very likely from the way this is playing out. But they're not even thinking about His welfare. They're thinking about their own. And how often aren't we that way too? Troubles come, difficulties. We know in our theological minds back there somewhere that God is orchestrating everything. We know His promise that those who love and serve Him, that all this is being worked for their good. But it's usually really far back there. And basically, when it gets really, really hard, don't we sometimes turn incredibly selfish? Oh, sure, we pray, we cry out to God, but why? Lord, that You would get the glory in this trial, that I would respond to this trial in a godly way? No, help me out of this mess. And that's really self-centered. That's not why he sent the trial in the first place, so that he could demonstrate that he fixes problems. And that's one of the awful things about so much evangelism today. He's there to fix your problems. You serve him, he'll fix up your whole life. That's not the gospel. We're here to bring glory to God, whether he fixes our problems or not. Sometimes it's better our problems don't get fixed, because then we remain dependent and prayerful and looking to him and living off of him. Whereas if he fixed everything as soon as we snapped our fingers, he'd be no more to us than a divine vending machine, where the only time we come to him is for problems to be fixed or blessings to be dispensed. But that's not God's agenda. And it's not the message we should be spreading to other people. Oh, Sally, Susie, my neighbor, in deep trouble. You follow the Lord. He'll straighten out that mess of a marriage you've got. Don't worry, Tom. If you turn to the Lord, you'll be healthy and everything will turn out. Don't say that. Because you don't know that. We do know that when a person turns to the Lord, he will fill them with the grace they need to glorify him in that situation. That's all we can say. We don't know if the problem is going to continue. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. God said, no, no, no. Because you're better off with it, because you can see the power of Christ clearer than if I just removed it. So to them, he seemed very detached, very removed, and they were in trouble. The other thing that's really sad about this, what they're saying, they're thinking, now just follow this, they're thinking that they have to persuade Jesus to deliver them. That Jesus was totally unaware, didn't care, it depended on them to go to him to persuade him to save them. They had to awaken him. They had to apprise him of what was going on, not realizing for even a second that the master who's in the ship is the very God who orchestrated that very storm. That the Jesus sleeping in the ship is the very God who caused it, so there was absolutely nothing they could do. And they didn't think he knew. Whereas it was entirely his and his father's plan, and it was being executed flawlessly, that this would happen. They never gave that a thought. That somehow this is to the glory of God. Now, is there a lesson for us to learn in that part of this history? I think so. And let me just go through this really slowly, because I think this is really common and really wrong. And I do it all the time myself, so I'm pointing the finger here, and I'm pointing the finger here. Aren't there many times when troubles come, difficulties happen, and either we think, I didn't pray enough ahead of time to prevent this storm, or we're in the storm, and we're praying, and we're thinking, if I prayed more, God would have delivered me. If I had prayed more consistently or more urgently, or just fill in the blanks, if I had done something differently, it wouldn't be turning out this way. Don't we do that? We're praying over a sick child and we're thinking, oh, I must not be praying with enough faith. I must not be praying urgently enough. I should have been praying all the time, and now it's too late. And all this thinking as if God is dependent on my efforts, and if I don't measure up with the right urgency, the frequency, the intensity, that somehow that's going to make the difference. Don't we think that way? We may not think that way consciously, but we often live that way. If only I. We need to think about this. If there was ever a situation where Christ was in total control, it was now. They thought if we had just gone to him, that will solve the problem. It depended on them. He wasn't aware. He obviously doesn't care whether or not we die. Mark and Luke give us the results of this, but Matthew gives us the order in which it happens. Matthew 8:26, he saith unto them, before he even addresses the wind and waves, he says to them, why are ye, notice this, fearful? Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? And then Matthew says, then he arose. Luke and Mark just give us the facts, not particularly careful about the order that's common for them. Matthew says, first they're rebuked, then Jesus stands up and takes care of the storm. So clearly, if we can gather anything from Jesus' response, one thing is certain, he was not pleased with how they responded to the storm. In fact, when you compare the three gospel accounts on this point, he points number one to their fear and the other to their lack of faith. This too, I think, is really, really important. If we would just not hear what Jesus just said, if that wasn't in there, I think if you and I were honest with each other, we'd say if there was ever a time that someone was justified in being fearful, this was it. I mean, let's face it. If we're in a ship, the ship is sinking, there seems to be no way out, nothing we do helps, we'd be petrified. Typically, that would be our reaction. So, okay, we can understand why he chides them for lack of faith, but why does he rebuke them for being so fearful? Beloved, pay attention. It's because their fear was directly connected to their lack of faith. Period. Let me say it again. The two are not separate entities. The reason they are afraid and the reason we are afraid is not because the situation's so bad. It's because we're not looking at the situation the right way. And that is so vital to realize. Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Now, we've got to ask ourselves, what is the point? How do these connect? How does the one have to do with the other? Well, the ship was sinking, the waves were howling, the waves were filling the ship, master's sleeping. But Jesus rebukes their fears. And it wasn't as though those fears had to do with him. Or did they? If you don't know whether God cares for you, and trouble's coming, and trouble's here, that causes fear. If you don't know for sure, that your Heavenly Father is in fact your Heavenly Father, and that He does indeed, as He said, arrange everything for your good, if you don't at the deepest level believe that, if you don't trust that He is so much wiser than we are, that even though we might not for the life of us understand why this situation is what it is, but He knows why. If we can trust that, it's going to make all the difference when it comes to fear. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am certainly not, and Jesus certainly is not suggesting that Christians should just be stoics. That whatever happens, we just sit there, oh well, this is just the providence of God for my good. Pain happens. He never chides us for experiencing pain. He never chides us for mourning over loss. He himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. Those are not sins. He zeroes in on fear, not on other emotions like sorrow and sadness and desiring the best good. He zeroes in on fear. Why? Because they were as safe now as they were on their beds at home. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is so in control of every storm in our life, every nickel of debt, every bill unpaid, every lack of strength and health and betrayal of friends and all of that? I'm not saying He is morally accountable for other people's sins, but don't we honestly believe that He's got all of that in His hand? That He's orchestrating every single detail, not just the big picture, but the fine points of that picture? Do we believe that or don't we believe that? Children, to make it really simple for you, let's just pretend you're really, really little and you're not aware of a lot of things. And you see your daddy go outside and he's going to start this bonfire. He's going to burn up some brush or twigs or tree limbs or whatever that have been accumulated into this pile. You might walk out and be alarmed. What on earth is my father doing? Look at this great conflagration, this fire, because you don't understand. But my hunch is, if it was your daddy who explained to you, this is what I'm doing, okay, Dad, it looks frightening, but you've got it under control. Or if you saw some stranger setting a fire that nobody else was aware of, it's a big difference. And there's a lot of things that when you're little, because you're holding Daddy's hand, because you don't maybe know what all Daddy's doing, but you trust Him, and you've learned to trust Him, and He's not betrayed you. And I realize when I say this, not all of us had dads like that. But I'm thinking, if you really had a really good dad, it'd be like, okay, I don't get what he's doing, but I know he knows what he's doing, and that's good enough for me. You know, didn't we take his hand and go across the busy street, and there's cars going this way and that way, but as long as he's got my hand, I'm okay. Well, our problem is, we don't know our daddy well enough, our Father in heaven. We don't trust enough. We want to understand everything, but He doesn't let us understand everything. He just says, follow Me. And instead of just holding on to the hand of His Word and saying, okay, I may not understand what's going on, but I know what You've told Me, and I'm going to go with that no matter what the situation looks like. That's what kills fear. And it's when we have to know, or we don't know Him, or we have a lack of trust in His guidance and we question His wisdom, or we have such a conceited opinion of our own way of doing things and how we think it should turn out and what our expectations have been. That's what engenders fear. That's what brings it. Let's put it really, really simply. Jesus told them to get in the boat, told them to launch out on the sea. They did what He said. There's no safer way to live than following the Word of God. There is no safer way to live. Now, I'm not saying that's the most comfortable way to live. I'm not saying there won't be difficulties strewn along the path of following Christ. I said it's the safest. And let me say it the other way. If you're not in the path of Christ, if you're not living by the Word of God, if you're flying, may I say it this way, by the seat of your own conceits, you are not safe. Not one minute of your life is safe. You don't have a single promise in the Word of God to rely on. You are totally on your own. And as for me, that is not where I want to be. Obeying Him means hardship. He just got done telling that to the man on the shore. Follow Me, birds of the air have nests, foxes have dens, I don't have where to lay my head. He told them, count the cost. And now He's showing them, the disciples, the very thing He just taught. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. But being in the way Following the word of God means being with the Lord. They went into the ship at His word, and He was with them. And that's all that matters. And, beloved, He's told us the very same thing. Didn't He say to those of us who are believers, I will never leave you, nor forsake you? Never. That means in the deepest, darkest trials of your life, when it seems like God is a million miles from where you are, He is right there. Because He said so. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Show me any friend, anything close to that. He said in another place, I will be with you until the very end of the world. I will be with you always. The disciples were alarmed because they thought if they didn't awake Jesus, they would have drowned. Even though they couldn't save the ship, they had to turn to Christ. They had to awaken Him. They had to alert Him, or else they would have all died, including Him. Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. Put it another way, children, for their lack of trust. When was the last time Jesus did something to us, around us, through us, that wasn't for His glory? When did He let you down? Now, I'm not saying your plans and your expectations weren't dashed to pieces, but that's not a negative. If He's accomplishing some greater purpose through our dashed expectations, thanks be to God for dashed expectations. I'm not saying when was the last time God didn't go along with your plan. That happens all the time. But when was the last time His plan doesn't result in your spiritual gain? They doubted His care for them. They were saying, in essence, we're not very important to you. And here was the one who in a few short days would suffer the pains of hell, the agonies of the cross, to save their souls. And they don't care for Him. And let me say that to you who are a believer. Can you honestly believe for one second that the one who came into this wretched world for you, the one who gave up the glory He had with His Father, became God incarnate, suffered every single day of His existence, laid down His life for you, crept like a worm and no man in Gethsemane, sweat great drops of blood, experienced the agonizing abandonment of His Father's favor, went through all of that, and we're going to believe that He's not doing today, tomorrow, what's in our best interests? That was foolhardy to think of that. The correct way of looking at this storm is this. We know the Lord. We know what He's doing is right. We know that He always does that which is best for our eternal and spiritual gain. Give me the grace to trust You. Give me the grace to respond to this trial in a way that honors You the most. Even if I have to die to bring You glory, so be it. I just remind all of us that the persecuted church far away from here doesn't pray to get delivered. They pray to glorify God in the trials. They ask us to pray for them that they would be steadfast, that their witness would be used to save others who see them. They don't ask to get released. They don't ask us for prayers that the persecution would end. That's not their goal. And that should not be our goal in the trial either. Our Lord does not want us fear-filled, but faithful. In fact, the very storms He sends are meant to test and to strengthen our faith, not to just wash it away. We must not become alarmed when difficulties happen, even if that means our pride gets dented, our temporal assets are reduced, suffering takes place. We should not slip into the mindset that the outcome is bad because I'm suffering. Or, like we said before, that the outcome is what it is because I didn't do something I should have. I want to just give a little warning before we sing to those of you who aren't saved. I don't know how you think about stuff like this. I don't know if you think about stuff like this. I don't know if you even care about things like this. But I think you ought to hear what God says about you if you don't care. There's a lot of people who go around, they swagger, you know, yeah, all that religious stuff, whatever. That's for weak people. I don't need that. All that kind of talk. But you know, my dad and my wife's dad both served in World War II, one in the Navy, one in the Marines. My father-in-law said, you know, it's a funny thing, there's no atheists on the battleground. The toughest, swaggering, you know, could care less, cursing, using God's name in vain, drunkenness, whatever, put a bullet next to that fellow's head and he's praying. And I just want to tell you something. If you vainly think that when you get put in a situation like that, or something similar, you're dying in a hospital bed, or you're in an accident and you've got blood running out of you, you've got seconds to live. If you vainly think that after years of neglecting, as you are doing right now, the Word of God and His warnings to you, if you think you're just going to snap your fingers in that moment of calamity and God's going to come running, you better think again. Because He says, I'm not going to do that. And I want to read you those words. Proverbs 1:24 and following. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. You have set at naught all my counsel. You would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. So if you're going through life now without God, that's your risk. But don't be surprised if God says, fine, then you can live all of your days without me. And when you come into a fix that you can't fix, don't turn to me. Because when I called repeatedly for years in some of your cases, you've turned your back on me. Don't expect that God will come running when you think it's time. We'll sing together 104 before our last thought. 104, 3, 4, 8, and 10. Make me, O Lord, to know my end. Teach me the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am, and turn from pride and sinful ways. 3, 4, 8, and 10 of 104. Let's stand. Our Lord, and may I add, as He always does, did address the situation they were in. In Matthew 8:26, the latter part of the verse, "Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Mark says, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Luke 8:22, "He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." It is when you have the same history in three different or four different Gospels, it's a rather rare thing when the wording line up. That's not to say that there's inaccuracy or discrepancies. Typically, the three Gospels purposely look at different angles of the same story. I mean, if I asked any of you who were at an accident scene, what did you see? Well, the one person might talk about the injured, the other person about the cars, another person about the weather conditions. You're all looking at the same information, you're just processing it differently. But in this case, notice the similarity between the three. He arose and He rebuked. Now, we might expect it to read, "He arose and He commanded." He simply said, "Cease. Peace, be still." But the word is, in all three Gospels, rebuked. Now, we've talked about this on a prior occasion. Our Lord's relationship with creation is not exactly what we think of in our traditional categories, scientific categories of animate and inanimate. We don't talk to the wind. We don't command or rebuke the sea. People would look at us as though we're strange if we did such a thing. Nothing strange here. He addresses this part of His creation. He rebukes it. That means He chided it for doing what it was doing. He was clearly displeased with what the wind and the waves were doing. And He rebukes them. And He commands them. And they obey Him. And they obeyed immediately. They ceased. And there was a great calm. It isn't the winds eventually died down. They were able to get on top of the sinking ship, bailing it out ever so. No, it just ended. Which teaches us that the same one who can end it with the word is the same one who controlled it throughout. So the storm was no worse and no longer and no more threatening than He determined. And when He says the end, it's the end. And so it is, beloved, in the storms that affect us. He tells us, doesn't He? "No temptation. Then either I made you a way of escape, or I gave you the grace to bear it." No situation you will ever face. Ever. He promises, "I will either give you a way out of it, or I will give you the grace to bear up under it." Now, the question is not whether He ever promised that. He did. He put it in writing. The question really is, do we believe that? Do we believe it now, sitting here in relative calm? Are we prepared to believe that in the midst of the storm? He's in control. Every atom that is perturbing us, every circumstance that is challenging us, is totally measured by Him. And He says, "I'm not going to give you one atom more than you can bear up under." And it's not that he's saying, I want you to buck up under. No, I will strengthen you under that trial. That's the whole thing about the thorn in the flesh. Not that Paul was some superhuman apostle. No, he was weak as water. And that's what the Lord would teach him. But he was strong as a lion by the grace of God. So when Christ's strength was manifest in his weakness, he was way better off than if Paul just toughed it out in his own strength. And that's the same case with us. And really, this deliverance is about one thing. How do we even look at trials? This history is obviously for the glory of God. Who in the world can do this? Muhammad can't do this. The Buddha can't do this. None of the false gods can do this. Jesus just speaks and the waves and the winds obey him. Anything and everything in creation is at his beck and call. He is almighty. He has all power in heaven and on earth. That doesn't mean he's always going to use that power in the way we think. It just means that when he doesn't use that power in the way we think, he's not using it on purpose. It's not like some people say, and it's really a terrible thing to say, well, God either isn't good or he's not almighty, because how could he let these awful things happen to good people? Well, that's nonsense. There are no good people, says the scripture. That's number one. And whatever happens to us is way more than we deserve. That's number two. Or I should say way less than we deserve. And number three, it's all about his glory anyway. So the destruction of the wicked, famines, hurricanes, tornadoes, whatever it is, however bad we may think it is, it's all a demonstration either of his justice against wickedness or his mercy toward his own. And it's all, in both cases, for his glory. So Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't taken off guard. He wasn't startled or fearful. His totally solid faith covered their lack. And that's the gospel comfort of this history. Their faith failed. They lost it when they needed it the most. But thanks be to God, Jesus' rock-solid faith in his Father, in his own ability, didn't waver. He didn't have to figure out what to do. And that faith of our Lord Jesus Christ covers. It's part of the perfect covering that he gives to believers when our faith, quite frankly, sinks. Remember what he said to Peter? Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He's still doing that. The wonder at last. 8:27 in the Gospel of Matthew. The men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him." Mark adds, they feared exceedingly after being rebuked for their fears. Now they were afraid of him. And Luke says, they being afraid, wondered. He commandeth even the wind and the water, and they obeyed him. So they marveled, they wondered, and they were afraid. Now, we have to wonder why. They had seen already a number of notable miracles, but my hunch is they had never seen something on so grand a scale. You know, a sick person here, a few lepers there. It's already quite miraculous. But this was quite something other than they'd ever seen before. They saw that even the elements of nature obeyed him. They wondered, what kind of man is this? And that tells us something about where they were at in their development. Had they believed that Jesus Christ is God the Son, they wouldn't have wondered, they wouldn't have marveled, and they wouldn't have been afraid. And they wouldn't have asked what manner of man this is, because they would have known. But it's because they didn't yet believe this, they were taken by surprise. Now, it may seem very strange to you what I'm going to say next, but it needs to be said. I think there isn't a person in this room doesn't know the name of Jesus Christ and the fact that God's Word says He is God and man. I think if I went around the room and asked every one of you, you'd all affirm that. That's really not the issue. The issue is, in the midst of the storm, do we believe it then? Do we believe that when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, God the Son, that we are connecting with God, that we are trusting not just some nice man who went around doing nice things for a little bit of time way back in history, that we're actually connecting, that we're actually speaking to the enthroned God of gods and Lord of lords with all the majesty and power in His hand, that we are actually addressing Him and that we actually trust Him to be that. Because that's going to make an enormous difference about how we face trials, deliverance from trials. Isn't it amazing how many times we're surprised when God answers our prayers? Do you ever think about that? Why are we so surprised when God answers our prayers? It's good to fear the Lord, but not this way. They were afraid of Him. But if they had realized that all that power that He just displayed was arrayed on their behalf, that they would be standing there in that boat saying with the psalmist, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And beloved, that is how God wants us to go through this life. He doesn't want us looking at winds and at waves and everything else. He wants us confessing His greatness. He wants us living as if we actually believed that He is who He says He is. Because that's what honors Him. Our fears don't honor Him. Our concerns don't honor Him. Our thinking, if I just pray enough or pray... No, what honors Him is believing He is who He says He is and living accordingly. Had they understood who He was, who He truly was, they would have been delighted. They would have been rejoicing. They couldn't wait to get out of that ship and tell everyone around. But that's not the case yet. Beloved, it's just a storm. Just a little wind, some waves. They were experienced fishermen. Sickness, discouragement, run-of-the-mill things. We face it all the time. Small potatoes. Just remember, next time the wind starts blowing in your life, it might not be so small that time around. But I would suggest before you get into the boat and experience the full force of the storm and then start to learn who He is, I think right now is a good time to really let this story sink in. So when the storm comes, you're ready. You're armed not only with the knowledge you need, but the confidence of faith. I know where this storm's coming from. I know whose hands control it. And I'm praying that He turns this storm somehow so that I would bring Him the most glory. Storm or no storm. Amen. Let us pray.